Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Turn your Bibles to Psalm 28. And we'll see if we even get through it all today. But Psalm 28 says this: Unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock, be not silent to me. Lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands towards thy holy oracle. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people and bless thy inheritance. Feed them also and lift them up forever. What does this mean to you? I know, and you know, that when you read a particular passage of Scripture, that it might mean something different to you than it might for someone else. So let's talk about the psalm a little bit and see where it takes you this morning. The contents of this psalm do not provide any indication as to the time or the circumstances of its composition. The theme is the strong affection of the author for those who respect and love God. In it, he brings up his strong desire to be associated with them in uprightness and purpose. His only wish is that he might not be lured away from them, and that his lot in life may not be with the wicked. I would say that 99% of us here would agree with that. We want to be in good company, right? We want to be with people who are like-minded. We want to be with people who are going to strengthen us, build us up, encourage, press forward with. It would seem from the psalm itself, especially from verse 3, that it was composed during a time when its author was under some powerful temptation from the wicked, or when there were strong enticements offered by them which tended to lead him back to his old companions, his old behavior, who were strangers to God. And under this temptation, he speaks this earnest prayer and considers why he should not yield to these influences. We too pray these things during this time of year. We do not want to be tempted by evil. We do not want to be tempted by our old ways. Nevertheless, we are, though, aren't we? This psalm is especially appropriate for those who are in danger of being led astray by the acts of the wicked, or who are being tempted to associate with the irresponsible, the sensual, the worldly, or to whom strong incentives are offered to mingle in their pleasures, their vices, and their wildness. They are probably those who, before their conversion, were the companions of the ungodly and enjoyed participating in their unwholesome activities, but have been rescued from them. They may have picked up their habits of self-indulgence or sensuality, and now they feel the power of the habit returning to tempt them and are invited by their former friends to join in them again. They find themselves in the condition of the envisioned in the psalm and will to find its sentiments applicable and in their experience. We've all been tempted. We've done things in life we're not proud of. We've done things in life that we will atone for. But the difference between those who are saved and those who are not saved is the practice of continuing in that sin. Not one of us is above any other here. Let's get to the nitty-gritty. We're no better than anyone else in this room. We're no better than anyone else outside of this room. The difference is we've made a conscious choice, or at least I hope you have made a conscious choice to believe that I will not continue in my sin. And if you are continuing in your sin, you're in the right place. Because this is the place to get right with God. This is why we sit in these seats, right? Or maybe it's just to pass the time until lunchtime. I don't know. But either way, I believe you're here for a reason. Verse 1 says, "Unto thee I cry, O Lord my rock, be not silent to me. Lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit." You see, David here is very conscious of being in danger. He understands it. And those who have been in the kingdom life for some time know when we are being tempted, we know when we are in danger. Do we not? You have that gut feeling or that sick feeling that something bad's about to happen, and you can feel yourself pulling back, hopefully, from that activity or thing or thought or thing you want to say to a person, right? David was very conscious of this and the danger of being drawn away from God and in the company of wicked men. In such circumstances, he cannot rely upon his own strength or his own faithfulness, or even on his own heart or on his fellow men. He felt that the only place where he could find safety was with God. And therefore, he earnestly prays for God to save him. And we must also pray to save ourselves from the ungodly. But even saying that, what comes to mind is, well, maybe I should just separate myself completely from people who do not have the same mindset of God. That is not what this is saying. What this is saying is we do not partake in it, but we live a life that is demonstrating God's love. And so the people who are participating in these things will see that and say, well, I want that. I want what that guy has. Why is he so happy? Look at his circumstances. He's without anything that would bring him joy, but somehow he has joy. And that's what David's trying to interpret here. Even though he knows he's in danger, he is confident. He is confident that his Lord will provide. And even if it doesn't take him out of the situation, he knows that he is being used for his purpose. And so, why do we go through things that seem insurmountable at the time? Because God has a purpose. Connie, you went through what you went through, I believe, for a purpose. Because I know there's somebody who needs to hear her story. Miss Chrissy is going through heck right now. But I believe it is for a purpose and his purpose alone. And so we continue to pray. We continue to trust. We continue to rely upon our faithfulness that God will provide. Are you with me so far?
Yes.
The idea in this expression, "O Lord, my rock," is that he owed his safety entirely to God. He had been like a rock to him, a tower, a buckler. We read this back in Psalm 18, verse 2. That is, he had obtained from God the protection which a rock, a tower, a citadel, a buckler furnished to those who depended on them. So the word rock here is a reference to the fact that in times of danger, a lofty rock would be sought as a place of safety, or that men would flee to it to escape their enemies. Such rocks abounded in Palestine, and due to the fact that they are elevated and difficult to access, and because those who fled to them could find shelter behind their projecting crags and crannies and all those things. So now you're kind of getting a visual here, I think. And since they could find security in their deep and dark caverns, they became places of refuge, especially in times of danger. And they often provided protection when it could not be found in the plains or the forests below. He goes on and says, "Be not silent to me." The idea is that one who will not speak to us, or one who will not listen or pay attention to us. You see, when we pray and we expect God to answer our prayers, or so to say, we expect God to speak to us, that is, for the Holy Spirit to express words of kindness, His word to assure us of His favor and declare that our sins are forgiven. It says, "Lest if thou be silent to me, if you do not answer my prayers, I become like unto them that go down into the pit." The word pit is used figuratively for the grave and death and Sheol and hell. But here it refers specifically to the grave. The meaning seems to be, if he did not obtain help from God, he would probably die. His troubles would overwhelm and crush him. He could not bear up under them. And so he says in verse 2, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle." The psalmist is not offering mental prayer. What do I mean by that? It was a petition that was made audibly. It was spoken. It was not just a prayer that he closed his eyes and he was talking to God. This was an audible thing that he uttered. And it came from the spirit of grace and of supplication, and it was expressed in a humble manner. Not one of, "God, I'm praying for this and I'm expecting this, and if you don't provide, well then, forget you." No. This was expressed in a humble manner, with a sense of want and unworthiness, and on the basis of grace and mercy and not merit. He did not deserve God's grace. We do not deserve God's grace, but He gives it anyway. Because He loves us. He says, "When I lift up my hands," he says, raising the hands and spreading them out towards heaven was the Hebrews' usual position of prayer. I know we think of that, especially here. We think, oh boy, someone raises their hands, we must be going Pentecostal. No offense to Pentecostal, I love all of them. Uh-oh, we're getting crazy. We're starting to clap our hands. Uh-oh, we're a Baptist church. We can't be doing that. Yeah, we can. But that's how they prayed. That's how they worshiped. They raised their hands, spreading them out towards heaven. And it denoted supplication, and it is the outward symbol of an uplifted heart. Consider the following verses. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven." Exodus 9:29, "And Moses said unto them, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease. Neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how the earth is the Lord's. And then the Lord hath done that which had he devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. And he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thy adversaries. Raising the hands in prayer was also the usual posture of the Greeks and other ancient people. Originally, the idea was probably that the hands should be ready to receive the blessings which God would bestow. But later on, the lifting up of the hands seems to have been regarded as symbolizing the lifting up of the heart. The Jews raised their hands and faced the sanctuary at Jerusalem when they prayed, especially in later years. The Muslims prayed toward Mecca, and the Samaritans toward the holy place at Mount Gerizim. In the New Testament, Paul encouraged all men to raise their hands when they prayed. He says, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Holy hands means hands that are not defiled by sin. I know a lot of the gentlemen in here know what I'm talking about because you wear shirts that say this. Ben, you know it. He's like, huh? Clean hands, dirty work. We use our hands when they're not defiled. In other words, if we are in the service to God, then we can lift up our hands and know without a shadow of a doubt that we can praise God in that undefiled manner. And God will hear that prayer. But understand this, when we pray, and I will reiterate this over and over and over again, when we pray to God, we are not praying for God to change the circumstance. We are praying that God's will be done, no matter what. Now, are we disappointed when we don't get our answer that we want? You bet we are. More reason to pray to God. What if we do get that answer? Maybe it wasn't even right for us, but God said, you know what? I'm going to let you figure this one out. I'm going to grant this to you. But you're going to learn that maybe this was not really what you wanted. So God uses that to bring us into closer relationship with Him. And that's what they're saying here. We raise our hands to God, ready to receive the blessing. So if you see someone raising their hands here during worship, don't smirk or chuckle. I know, I've done it. Understand that maybe they're receiving their blessing and the Holy Spirit has led them to raise those hands. But understand that it's just a symbol. It's just not a, please look at me. I'm praising God. I want you to look at me. No. They're not raising their hands. They're raising their heart to receive the blessing. He goes on, he says, toward thy holy oracle. Now understand that the word oracle, as used here, denotes the place where the answer to prayer is given. The Hebrew word is debir, which means the inner sanctuary or the tabernacle or the temple, the place where God was supposed to reside and where he gave responses to the prayers of his people. The same place which is called the Holy of Holies in some passages. But the idea here is that the person who prayed stretched out his hands toward that sacred place where God was supposed to dwell. And so we stretch out our hands towards heaven, the sacred dwelling or the place of God. The Hebrew worshipers were not permitted to enter the temple, but worshipped toward it. That is, looking towards it or prostrating themselves toward it as the special dwelling place of God. If they were in the courts around the temple, They worshiped with their faces towards the place where God was supposed to reside. If they were far away, even in distant lands, they still directed their faces toward Jerusalem and the temple, as the Muslims now do toward Mecca. In Psalm 5, verse 7, David said, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy, and in your fear will I worship toward your holy temple." Psalms is a great blueprint of how to live the kingdom life, in my opinion. Yes, this is Old Testament, and some of the practices are not used today. But what a great blueprint it is in how we are to deal with life's issues, how we are to present ourselves before God, and then what to do afterwards. He says, "Draw me not away with the wicked." And you have to understand, at this point in his prayer, he expresses a strong desire to not, desire not to be united with wicked people in sentiment or in destiny. So, in life, in death, on earth, or in the future state. The reason for the prayer seems to have been that the psalmist at this time was experiencing that strong temptation to associate with those wicked people, and feeling the force of that temptation, was afraid that he might yield to it and become involved with them, socialize, and spend time with them. Being deeply conscious of this danger, he earnestly prays that he would be kept from yielding to the power of that temptation and fall into sin. The Savior knew that we, like David, would face temptations in our lives. So, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, he taught us to pray and lead us not into temptation. Anyone who desires to serve God should make this request daily. Daily. Today, the temptations of the world are stronger than ever before. And the amusements in which the world indulges in are so brilliant and fascinating. Kids know what I'm talking about. All the video games, the iPads, all that good stuff, right? They're fun. Those things invite us to participate in their pleasures, are often so elevated in their social position, so refined in their manners, and so cultivated by education. And the list is long. But it includes athletes, movie stars, and well-known entertainers. The inclinations of our heart for such indulgences are naturally strong. Habits formed before our conversion are still so powerful. And the prospect of worldly advantages from compliance with the customs of those around us are often so powerful and great that we cannot help but feel that it is proper for us to go to the throne of grace. At least, I hope and pray it does. It should lead us to the throne of grace. If you feel tempted by something, or if it's pulling you in more than it should be, go to the throne of grace. Because you do not want it to take you to a place where you can't return from. Go to the throne of grace. And go to the place that when we are invited by our old companions in sin to join them again in their activities, and all that temptation of that power to go back into those habits, we give it to God. Because we cannot fight that battle alone and win. We allow God to step in and take hold of our life. All the powers of the former habit returns, and there is a fierce struggle for victory between conscience and the old habits. But those who are tempted in this way should be reminded that we need the grace of God to keep from yielding to these things. And this prayer is especially appropriate at this time. He says, draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity. In other words, the people that do these evil and awful things. Anything that God has designated sin in the Old and New Testaments. You see, the Ten Commandments are still in effect. It's not just a story. This is real. And they're still in effect. Jesus didn't do away with them. He raised them to a new level. The command is, thou shalt not kill. Jesus said, if you are angry with him, you have committed murder in your heart. The command is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you lust, you have committed adultery in your heart. Realizing we have a sinful nature and are prone to sin, we avoid temptation when possible, and we pray, Lord, keep me from temptation. Often the workers of iniquity are friendly. They're likable. They seem to be encouraging to you to do which is for your own good or something which will bring you enjoyment. They appear to be your friends. They profess to be so. They use flattering words while they tempt you to go astray. Their arguments are plausible and cloak their real motives, which are to be selfish and meant to bring you down to their level. They don't want to confront their sin. And so they justify it by bringing you down there with them. We are describing God haters, not those that just ignore God and consider religion irrelevant, but those who don't want it around and they will do what they can to disgrace it. Welcome to America. They act like your friends but are secretly plotting your ruin, urging you to join them in something that will embarrass you in the church. They want to lead you into a situation where you are tempted and may fall into sin so that you may dishonor religion and disgrace your testimony. Mischief is too mild of a word for the great harm that they do. Under plausible pretenses, they tempt the good, corrupt and seduce the innocent. And they entice God's friends in order to bring shame and reproach upon the cause of religion. This is a very, very slippery slope. What's the age-old saying? You give the devil an inch, he'll take a mile. Verse 4, giving them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands, render to them their desert. Give them their just deserts, as we say. Deal righteously with them. Recompense them as they deserve. It is proper for them to suffer as they have acted, that they reap what they have sown. And according to the wickedness of their endeavors, do unto them as they have done unto others. Treat them according to the wickedness of their deeds, their schemes, their works, and their plans. Although wicked men do not always succeed, yet their lack of success does not excuse their wickedness. It says, give them after the work of their hands. In other words, reward them according to what they do, and deal with them as they have dealt with others. We know that Paul had to deal with many wicked people. One of them was Alexander the coppersmith. of whom Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. This seems to have been the person that was also mentioned in 1 Timothy. He says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He was probably one of the Judaizing teachers who violently opposed the true doctrine of the gospel. Paul wanted the Lord to reward him according to his works. So treat them according to what their wicked ways in thought, word, and deed deserve. Such prayers are not contrary to that Christian goodwill which the gospel recommends, nor do they indicate the presence of a spirit of revenge, which is condemned by the word of God. For it should be observed that these things are said with respect to men who have a degenerate mind, and that the psalmist does not seek to avenge himself, nor to gratify his own mind, but he sought the glory of God. And moreover, spoke by a prophetic spirit, knowing that the will of God was in this case. And therefore, these petitions of his are not to be considered an example of common and ordinary cases. This whole verse is a prayer that God would deal justly with the unjust. There is no evidence that there is anything of vindictiveness or malice in the prayer. There is no impropriety in praying that justice may be done. This prayer is evidently a prophecy that God will, underline that, will, sooner or later, render to all unrepentant sinners according to what they deserve. So you see the next verse also in Psalm 5 verse 10. Destroy you them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. The works of the Lord are numerous and wonderful. What the Lord does in creation, in his providence, through his commands and laws, and by his Spirit, the wicked do not find pleasure in his works. They ignore the signs of his will. They ignore and they don't listen to his commands. They do not yield to the influences of his Spirit. They made a serious error by overlooking the works of the Lord. For observing and understanding the Lord's works would have made them afraid of opposing God's people or of attempting to obstruct God's plans for them. Matthew Henry, most of you have his commentary. But he correctly observed that a stupid regardlessness of the works of God is the cause of the sin of sinners, and so becomes the cause of their ruin. Why do men question God and his attributes? It is because they do not duly regard the operations of his hands, which declare his glory, and in which the invisible things of him are clearly seen. Why do men forget him and live without him and insult him and rebel against him? It must be because they do not consider the occasions on which his wrath was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. Why do the enemies of God's people hate and persecute them? And all this mischief is about. For no other reason than they do not regard the works of God has wrought for his church, by which he has made it appear so very dear to him. Isaiah made a similar observation as the psalmist. He said, "And the harp and the viol, the tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands." And of course, Isaiah was referring here to the punishment inflicted on the 10 tribes who were carried into captivity. Or else the works of creation and providence and the daily mercies of life, or best of all, the great work of redemption by Christ and the conversion of sinners, both among Jews and Gentiles, by the preaching of his gospel. For this refers to the Jews in the times of Christ and his apostles, which immediately preceded their utter destruction. And those sins mentioned in Isaiah chapter 5 were the cause of it. Just like it's mentioned here in Psalm 28. What he is now doing, in which is nothing less than the work of his hands. He will pull them down. He will destroy them instead of building them up. They shall be forever lost. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction. There will be no help or remedy for them. He will not have favor upon them. He will not give them prosperity. He will not give them health. He will not give them happiness. And salvation are to be found only in conformity with the laws which God has ordained. The argument now is that the Bible is errant, that it is not truth, that it is not the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Why are there so many copies of the Bible? Why are there so many versions of the Bible? Why is this version more correct than the other version? These are the claims that people have. And people ask me this all the time. Well, what do you study? What's the version you go to? Does it matter? Am I influencing you by saying you should read the English Standard Version? Am I influencing you by preaching only in the King James Version? Where is God leading you? Where is God speaking to you? That's where you need to go. There's no right or wrong if you are in service to the Lord. There is no right or wrong if he is speaking to you somewhere where I don't go, or he doesn't go, or she doesn't go. God can do anything he wants. Now, from a theological point of view, can I tell you where I see flaws in some other things? Absolutely. But there's also flaws in me. So are you not going to listen to me? I hope not. I hope you're not listening to me. You know what I mean. There are flaws in everything except the Word of God. So if you want to blame a version, blame a version. But you cannot blame the truth at which God has provided. And no, it has not changed. And so the laws and all these things are still in play. Nothing changes there. Blessed be the Lord must not be understood as conferring a blessing on him, because a mere creature cannot bless God. Nor does he need blessing, nor is he El Shaddai, God Almighty, God over all, blessed forever, but as ascribing all blessedness to him. congratulating him for his greatness and happiness, and giving him praise and glory for mercies received, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. This is used as a humbling moment for David. He realizes his words uttered to God don't mean much. But God provides much. Supplications is again used for a humble prayer. He received a reply to his prayer. He says, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle." When he was speaking, Isaiah must have experienced the same immediate answer to his prayers. "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." This may be, however, an expression of faith. David being fully persuaded that God heard his prayer and would answer it. Or it may be the expression of a prophetic spirit, knowing that he had humbly asked for what would be granted. And this is one of those passages where it's frequently occurring in the Psalms, when there has been a earnest and eager prayer offered to God, and when the answer to the prayer seems to be immediate. I don't know about you. I don't always get immediate answer to prayer. And it troubles me sometimes. But I also know that God answers in his timing. And I'm learning slowly to rely upon that. People ask me all the time, "Can you pray for this? Can you pray for that?" Absolutely. I'm going to do that. But I also hope that when you ask, you understand that I'm not praying for you to get better. I'm not praying for you to be, you know, fixed like that. I would love for that to happen. And sometimes it does, and praise be to God. What I'm praying for is God's will be done. And for God to use that situation to minister to someone else. And so, when we're put in times of trial or we're put in times of temptation, consider yourself blessed. Because God cares that much about you that he wants to use you. And though you may not appreciate it at the time, God's will be done. And so we take comfort in that. Even in that trial, even in that temptation, God can use us. Look at the detail of his creation. Look how much detail he's put into it. But he loves you that much more that he's willing to use a sinner like you and me to accomplish his purpose. And so, if you want something to be grateful for or thankful for, be thankful for that. That God can take even little old you and me and do something great with it. He can change an attitude. He can change an action. He can change a situation in which would be more favorable to him. And it may not be favorable to you, but I guarantee God will reveal it if you ask. If we pray. If we pray earnestly, like David does here. If we pray wholeheartedly for God's will to be done and not our own, and then take it a step further and be okay with that. That's the other thing. We have to be okay with the answer. We have to be okay with that. I've got lots more. But I want to leave you with this morning. God loves you. It's evident in his sacrifice. It's evident in the air you breathe. It's evident in the situations he can pull you out of. It's evident in the situations He puts you in. But all in all, no matter what happens during the holiday season or any other time of the year, God's will be done. And we rest upon that. And we trust that. And in that trust, we build each other up. So if you feel like you've been wronged by someone, or maybe you've wronged someone, deal with it. Don't let it fester. That's part of temptation. Oh, I'll just leave it alone. I'm just going to make the situation worse. No. You're making it worse by not doing anything. Allow God to be your guide, to be your words. And through this season, as we lift up our hands to God to receive that blessing, lift up our hearts as well. Amen?
Amen.
Dave.
We are all praying, right? We all have right now unanswered prayer. But as we pray, I love what you just said a little bit ago. Leave it, but then begin worshiping God. Because as you worship Him, He'll prepare you for the answer He's going to give you. And you will not only lift your hands to praise Him, but you'll embrace the answer He gives. Because it's what we need. I know for me, the frustrating, I get what I need, not what I want. Sometimes like Christmas gifts. But it's what we need. Rejoice in the week that's coming.
Lord, that You will be glorified in all we say and all we do. Lord, we thank You for this upcoming season of celebrating Your Son's birth and then His path to lead us to righteousness. Lord, You were born, You lived, You died, You were resurrected, and now we can have that life everlasting. Thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and why we celebrate the season we do. We give it all to You, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a great week.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.